I heard someone yawn. I haven't even started the sermon yet. Yeah. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel. John chapter 8. And taking a look at verse 31. If God allows it, and if we have time, we may not have time. I'm going to try to navigate our way all the way through verse 47 this morning. The title of our message this morning is One Kind of Faith. One Kind of Faith. Now, if you've been tracking with us through John's Gospel, or if this is your first time here, we started a series of studies some time back on the Gospel of John, which is the light and life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. John, the last living apostle, wrote a book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is a revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God as revealed through his various signs. And John wants the reader, who is an unsaved person, he's targeting the unsaved here, to trust this man, Jesus Christ, for eternal life. As we're going to see this morning, there's more to it than that, though. It's not just a message for the unbeliever. There's a very strong message to the believer, and we'll see that a little bit later. The first major section of the book is a heavenly genealogy linking Christ back to heaven, which reveals the heavenly origin and destination of the unique God-man, Jesus Christ. The largest section of the book, where in the midst of that section is his public ministry, which is a record of Christ's signs. There's seven of them. And discourses. And as you go through these signs and discourses, hopefully what's happening is the confidence is welling up in our hearts that Jesus Christ is this man from heaven who came to pay a penalty for all of our sins. That is the Reader's Digest version of what we've covered so far in the Book of Signs, which is Christ's public ministry. And as we move into chapter 7 and this morning into chapter 8, there's a feast that's taking place which furnishes the background for these chapters. It's something called the Feast of Booths, sometimes called Tabernacles. And we have sort of explained what that feast is in prior sermons, so we won't return to that. But it is one of the feasts that the Jews traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate. There are about five trips Jesus makes to Jerusalem as a Jew to celebrate various feasts. And he has traveled to Jerusalem there in John 7, and the story sort of continues on in John 8 regarding this, the things that began to occur in Jerusalem as Christ was there celebrating this very important feast on the Jewish calendar. He was in Jerusalem at this time. And it's during these events he gave two great discourses. The first is the life-giving spirit discourse, John 7. And the second is the light of the world discourse. Now, as we've explained, the Feast of Booths involved a couple of rituals. One was the pouring out of water by the priest. And another ritual involved lights or lamps. And so this was a fitting occasion for Jesus to compare the coming Holy Spirit to water. The water that the Holy Spirit would bring, John 7, is not just physical water, but it is spiritual life. And then part of the ritual of this Feast of Booths involved lighting of lamps, and thus it was a very fitting occasion for Jesus to reveal himself, John 8, as not a light of the world, but the light of the world. It's here that Jesus made the radical claim that he is the light of the world. And he makes this claim in front of primarily a bunch of unbelievers, as we'll see in the passage, that don't like Jesus. They want him dead. So a series of arguments begin to break out between Jesus and the unbelieving Jews, mostly Pharisees he's speaking to here in John 8. And so we can divide John 8 into four parts. And so we have already seen Christ's claims about himself. We've already seen Christ's claims of his origin. And now we move into the third part there of John 8, where Jesus is going to make a powerful challenge to both believers, verses 30 through 32, and unbelievers, verses 33 through 47. And so here is kind of an outline. It has seven parts of the verses we're going to try to work our way through this morning. But notice, if you will, verses 31 and 32, Jesus begins to speak to a group of people that happened to have been listening to him talk with these unbelieving Pharisees. And this smaller group believes in Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, by and large, with a few exceptions such as Nicodemus, the Pharisees, by and large, remain in a state of unbelief. And this was the pattern of Christ's ministry. The majority rejected Jesus Christ, but there's always a minority that believes in him. Not too dissimilar from today. The masses are rejecting Jesus. Jesus would say in Matthew's gospel, "Broad is the road leading to destruction, and many there are that go that way. But narrow is the road leading to life, and few are they which find it." So the majority is rejecting, but there is the majority is rejecting, but there is a minority that is believing. And that minority Jesus begins to talk to in verses 31 and 32. Notice, if you will, John chapter 8 and verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Now, who are these folks? Well, we back up to verse 30 and we see where they came from, a passage we looked at last time, or a verse we looked at last time. It says, as he spoke these things, as he's dialoguing with unbelieving Pharisees, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So some are listening as Christ is revealing his credentials as the great I am, as the Son of Man, as the light of the world. And some are listening and they are believing, or they are trusting in this man, Jesus Christ. These are people who are Christians. They are genuine, bona fide believers. How do I know that? Because John told us in his purpose statement that those who believe in Jesus Christ will receive, as a divine promise, the gift of life. Jesus told us back in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has, present tense, eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Jesus in John 6:47 said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." The construction in Greek is pistuo eis, which simply means believed in. Whenever John uses that formula, he is talking about people who are, in a very bona fide sense, in a very genuine sense, in a very legitimate sense, Christians. They are going to heaven. They have been transferred positionally from death to life. And this is the group, a tiny group, that Jesus begins to talk to in verses 31 and 32. Now, notice, if you will, the second part there of verse 31 as Jesus is talking to this smaller group of believers. He says to the, so Jesus was saying to those who had believed in him, watch this very carefully, verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Now, you'll notice here that we have two groups of people. We have believers, those that were believing in Jesus, verse 31 and verse 30. And then he introduces another term called disciples. Mathetes is the Greek word. A disciple is a learner. So you'll notice there in the scripture that there's a distinction between being a believer and being a disciple. He is challenging the believers to continue on in their walk with God and become disciples or followers or learners of Jesus Christ. What then is the difference between being a believer and being a disciple? I found a very non-complicated chart on the internet. Actually, it was 5 points and I added 6 to it, making it more complicated. But this chart, in essence, reveals the difference between the two. Now, Dan hasn't put in our new projector yet, so you might not be able to see it, but I'm going to read it to you. On the left-hand column is something you have called salvation. That's being a believer. On the right-hand column, you have something called discipleship. So what is the difference between being a believer and being a disciple? Well, to experience salvation, it is a free gift. You do the one thing that a human being can do, which is a non-work, which is to believe. Believe is a synonym for trust. The moment you trust in Jesus Christ for your eternity is the moment you receive the gift of life and all of the benefits that accompany it as a free gift. But being a disciple is costly. Jesus will say things to those who are his own believers that were following him. You need to pick up your cross daily and follow me. You need to go where I'm telling you to go. You need to stop yielding to the sin nature. You need to, if the Lord commands it, leave behind mother and father and things and commands of this nature. So moving into the realm of a disciple now becomes a costly experience. There is always some kind of temporal benefit that a true disciple of Jesus Christ is called to give up. Becoming a disciple does not make you saved. You are already saved at the point of faith. Salvation, continuing with this chart, is received through faith alone. But becoming a disciple is different. You enter into discipleship through commitment and obedience as you learn to live the spiritual life, not on your own power, but through the divine resources given. Receiving salvation is not by works. There's nothing you can do to earn it. But becoming a disciple is very different. It involves some degree of human cooperation. You see, because there are commands in the Bible for the Christian to follow. Put on the armor of God, for example. Renew your mind, for example. Study and show yourself approved, for example. All of these things involve some degree of human cooperation because we are complying and obeying the various commands that God gives us to do. Fortunately, he gives us resources, as we'll see, to fulfill those commands. Receiving salvation is something that takes place in an instant. The moment you trust Christ is the moment you are positionally changed. You receive the gift of life in a nanosecond. But discipleship is very different. It involves a lifelong process of reckoning oneself dead and living one's life completely for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a process that we are all in until our dying day. Salvation is something we call justification. Discipleship is what we call the middle tense of salvation, sanctification. With salvation, Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid for it all, and we simply receive it by faith. But as we enter into the realm of discipleship, we begin to understand that there is some sort of price that we pay. We are called to deny self. And so typically what begins to happen is we begin to give up some sort of temporal benefit that we might have from the world. How do you receive salvation? You trust in Jesus as your Savior. That's how you get saved. But how do you enter into the realm of being a disciple? You begin to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord. You receive salvation by simply believing the gospel, but you become a disciple by obeying the commands that are given to believers. For example, in the book of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, there are about 38 Greek imperatives that the believer is to follow. There are no commands, by the way, given in chapters 1 through 3. Those chapters are simply articulating who we are now in Jesus Christ, our new position, because of our faith in Him. But once we become secure of that position and we discover our divine resources, we move into Ephesians 4 through 6 and we begin to follow the various commands that are given. As we follow those commands, we enter the realm or the ranks of a disciple. Salvation is one condition. You trust in the unique God-man for what He's done for you, and you're saved, but being a disciple is different because there are multiple commands and multiple conditions that we yield to. Salvation is something that is experienced by all Christians. If you have trusted in Christ, then this gift of life goes to all Christians. But you'll notice, as we will continue to explain, that becoming a disciple is different. Not all believers enter into the ranks of a disciple. What is the result of salvation? The result of salvation is eternal life, which is the greatest possession that you can possess. So why become a disciple? Because there are rewards to be gained at the Bema Seat judgment. Some believers will be rewarded to a greater degree than others. If you don't believe me, read this week 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, and you'll see it very clearly. Even beyond that, when the kingdom materializes on planet Earth one day, the 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ, there will be different degrees of authority that believers will wield in that kingdom, and their degree of authority largely depends upon the progress that they're making in this life in the realm of a disciple. So many people say, well, I'm a believer, I'm going to heaven, why become a disciple? And the answer is not to get saved and not to go to heaven, but rather to experience a greater degree of reward and authority in the next life. So quite clearly, as Jesus is speaking to believers, and then He uses the word disciple, He is talking about two different groups. So then, if you're a believer and you want to become a disciple, how exactly do you do it? And Christ tells you how to do it there. In verse 31, He says, if, notice it's a condition, it's not automatic, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. How then do you move from being a believer to being a disciple? You begin to continue on. The Greek here is meno, which means to remain or to abide. You continue on in His word. Continuing on in His word means you continue cultivating habits of life where you are constantly intaking the word of God. You attend churches that are teaching the word of God. And it is more than simply hearing the word of God. Hearing the word of God and reading the word of God and studying the word of God is step one. But then as you begin to intake the Word of God, the Holy Spirit places His finger on a part of your life that may not be right with God, and He says you need to change that because it's not consistent with what you're learning in God's Word. And as you say, all right, Lord, not My will, but Thy will be done, and I don't know how I'm going to give up this habit. I've been enjoying it so long in sin. But I'm going to yield to Your resources, and You're going to have to help me overcome whatever problem it is that we have, a gossipy tongue, bitterness in our hearts, a desire for personal revenge, a desire to get ahead in terms of purely self-ambition. Whatever the problem is, we yield to the resources of God. As the Word of God points His finger on the part of our lives that are not right with divine revelation. And consequently, as we move in that direction, we are no longer just believers, but we are becoming disciples. A disciple is marked by a willingness to remain and abide in the Word of God. The Word of God does a lot for us, doesn't it? The Word of God brings us to faith in Christ. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ." The Word of God shows us our need to be saved. And consequently, we trust in Christ for salvation. But what you'll notice is that the Word of God doesn't stop working on us just because we're Christians. Because the passage goes on as Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work." In other words, the Word of God that brought you to faith is the same Word of God that will continue to work in your life, pointing out problems where we comply to the Holy Spirit's direction, and the Word of God then moves us not just into the realm of faith, but into the realm of discipleship. The Word of God saves, makes us aware of our need for salvation, but then as we continue on in the Word of God, meno, abide in the Word of God starts to teach, reprove, correct, train, and equip. So if the Word of God has no influence over your life as a Christian, you are forfeiting the privilege of discipleship. You are not in a climate or an environment where you can be taught, reproved, corrected, trained, and equipped for every good work. The disciple is one then who continues on in the Word of God, which opens up an interesting theology to us. Let's see if that came out. Not too bad. Every disciple is a believer, but not every believer is a disciple. Let me say that again. Every disciple is a believer, but not every believer is a disciple. In the biblical text, there are examples of those who are believers, but have not yet moved into the realm of discipleship. You say, well, what's your biblical proof for that? The book of 1 Corinthians. Which verse? The whole book. And you'll see a group of people that are saved. They're called saints at the beginning of the book, and yet their behavior is not very saintly. There's incest taking place. There's visitations to the temple prostitute or prostitutes taking place. There is the strong flaunting their freedom in the presence of the weak taking place. There is drunkenness and disorderliness at the Lord's table taking place. There is the abuse of spiritual gifts taking place. There is even doubt of resurrection taking place. And you go through that book and you will not find a single place where the Apostle Paul second guesses whether these people are saved. Their salvation is presumed. They're called saints in verse 2. And yet, Paul was seeking to move them away from simply being a believer into the realm of a disciple. I want to move you into that, from that large circle on the outside into that inner circle of becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the New Testament, I would argue, is trying to move people from belief to discipleship. As Jesus is working with the 12, as he is putting them through various tests, he is training them to move from being simply a believer to into the realm of a disciple, somebody that the Lord can use. What are we trying to do at Sugarland Bible Church? Why do we keep teaching the Bible over and over again? Because we are trying to create, by the power of the grace of God, believers. Because the scripture makes us wise unto salvation. But as we continue to teach the word of God verse by verse, we are trusting the Spirit of God to touch people's lives, thereby transforming them, not just from being a believer, into the realm of being a disciple. So many churches, their goal is to just get folks saved. And then you sit in a church that tells you how to get saved over and over again, and you're already past that step. Whereas the Spirit of God is saying, you already are saved, now I want you to become a disciple. I want to help you grow. You know, when Ann and I brought, with Sarah's birth, we brought her home from the hospital. We didn't just put her in the middle of the floor and say, all right, now if you get hungry, help yourself to a turkey sandwich there in the refrigerator. You know where the mayo is. You can't do that with a newborn. A newborn has to be brought to a state of maturity, you see? And this is what Sugarland Bible Church is seeking to do. Helping people that are saved continue to grow. This is the great ministry that the Word of God seeks to have in our lives. Saving us is just part of what God wants to do. God wants to keep working on us over and over again so that we move into the realm of a disciple. And it will not happen independent of the Word of God. It will not happen through the latest psychological self-help course. It will not happen through the latest self-empowerment seminar. The Bible is very clear that the process of discipleship is related to our willingness to minnow, abide, or to remain in the Word of God. Now, I teach this exact line of theology at the school that I work with, and the question that typically is asked is, well, if I'm a believer and going to heaven, what does it matter? Why move into the realm of it being a disciple? Do you have some sort of incentive to offer me? And in fact, I have no incentive to offer you, but Jesus has an incentive to offer you. And it's given there in verse 32. Now keep in mind who he's talking to. Believers who he wants to turn into disciples. Why become a disciple? Verse 32. And as you abide in the Word of God, in other words, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What does the Word of God do for us? This is not talking about, and it's usually quoted out of context, related to a freedom that an unbeliever experiences when they trust Christ. That's normally how you hear this verse taught. But that is not the context. He, going back to verse 30 and 31, is speaking to those who are already saved. This verse is not talking about the freedom that an unbeliever experiences when they trust Christ. There are other passages that may deal with that. But that's not what the Lord is dealing with here in this verse. Rather, he is talking about believers who are set free from the bondage of sin when they become disciples by remaining or abiding in the words of Jesus Christ. Yes, you got saved. But your mental patterns do not get instantaneously changed in one split second. Your soul passes from death to life in a split second, but you bring with you into your Christian experience wrong thinking and wrong behaving. It is not until glorification that those things will be permanently removed. I bring into my Christian life all sorts of wrong ideas, all sorts of wrong thoughts, all sorts of wrong habits. And those habits keep me in a state of bondage. I have the power to be free of those habits, but they will reap tremendous corruption in my life as I continue on in those wrong ways of thinking and behaving. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. That applies to a believer or an unbeliever. And Paul would say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that will he reap? For the one who sows to his own flesh, again, Paul is addressing a believing audience. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from that flesh he will reap corruption. But the one who sows or plants to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life or a higher quality of life. Paul is obviously talking to believers there because he's talking about those who have access to the Spirit. An unbeliever has no access to the Spirit. And so as I continue on in my Christian life and I allow the Word to do its work on me and I allow it to put its finger on things in my life as a Christian, bad thinking, bad behaving, bad living from my former Christian life, I am freed from the horrific bondage that sin brings. Romans 6 and verse 12, written to believers, says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. That command makes absolutely no sense if it weren't for the fact that I, as a Christian, still have the ability to let sin reign in my mortal body. If I did not have the ability to let sin reign in my mortal body as a Christian, why would Paul tell me as a Christian, do not let sin reign in your mortal body? It becomes a nonsensical statement. And as I let sin reign in my mortal body, because I've carried from my unsaved world into my saved world habits and bad thinking, then there are consequences that sin brings. These consequences cannot send me to hell, but they can reap all sorts of destruction in my life. It can destroy my marriage. It can destroy my health. It can destroy my relationships. It can destroy my ability to be qualified to serve God. And so the Holy Spirit is at work through the Word of God, touching the parts of our lives that need to be straightened out, because the end product is to move from the realm of a believer to the realm of being a disciple. The Christian world today is filled with believers. The Christian world today is not filled with disciples. There are many people that have trusted in Christ for salvation. They are going to heaven. They have their fire insurance paid up. But as far as this business of submission to the Word of God, picking up your cross daily and following Him on a moment by moment, day by day basis, you'll find the numbers dramatically shrink. This is the whole problem at Laodicea. It's the whole problem at Corinth. It's the whole problem at many, many places. And so we have this great incentive to continue on in the Lord, and we do it through a submission to the Word of God. And so Christ opens up this great conversation by addressing those who are believers that happen to trust in Christ because of the claims that he was making about himself as he was dialoguing with unbelieving Pharisees. Now the conversation shifts, dropping down to verse 33. And I want to share with you the central question in terms of interpreting the rest of this chapter correctly. Because most of the teaching that you will receive in the body of Christ will be an inaccurate rendition of this chapter. So what determines if your interpretation is correct? What determines if your interpretation is incorrect? Here is the central question. There is a third person plural pronoun, they and them, displayed throughout the remainder of this chapter. For example, notice verse 33. They answered him. Notice verse 34. Jesus answered them. Notice verse 39. They answered him. Notice verse 41. Jesus said to them. Notice verse 32. Jesus said to them. Here is the central question. Who is this third person plural pronoun, they and them, that is alluded to all the way through this chapter? The dominant teaching that people give on this chapter is the they and the them is continuing on with the believing audience that Jesus spoke to in verses 30 through 32. In other words, it's assumed that just because Jesus is speaking to believers in verses 30 through 32, he is continuing to speak to believers all the way through this passage. And if that's true, we have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. We have a problem because of verse 37. Look at what he says. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you speak to kill me because my word has no place in you. Notice, if you will, verses 44 through 46. You are of your father, the devil. Notice verse 45. I speak the truth, and you do not believe in me. Notice verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I speak truth. Why do you not believe in me? So you have people that are believers, verses 30 through 32, and if he is continuing to address this same group, then these believers became what? Unbelievers. And the doctrine that's taught is the faith that these believers had in Jesus Christ as they are listening to his conversation is not a true faith. It is what they call a spurious faith, a faith that is not genuine, a faith that is that of a professor, but not a possessor. And they begin to, from this passage and their misunderstanding of it, develop the doctrine of the two faiths. There is a faith that saves and another faith that does not save. This is Hendrickson, and he is very common. He's a commentator, and those preachers that are under his influence in ministry will say things like that. Notice the last part of that quote. I've got it underlined. Not all faith is saving faith. So you have faith that saves and a faith that does not save. This type of teaching is extremely popular in Reformed circles. Proponents of Lordship salvation, proponents of five-point Calvinism, will teach you very openly and unashamedly the doctrine of the two faiths. In fact, I was listening to one such Reformed interpreter teach this very passage. And he says there is a faith that saves and a faith that doesn't save. And I said to myself, what in the world is he talking about? Now, if your mind becomes open to two faiths, a faith that saves and another kind of faith that they call spurious, some use the title easy beliefism, a title that the Bible never uses, then immediately what opens up in your life and immediately what you will question until your dying day is your assurance of salvation. Because if there's a faith that saves and another faith that doesn't save, how do you know which faith you have? You'll spend the rest of your life wondering, do I have the faith that saves or the faith that doesn't save? And you ask Reformed interpreters, how do you know which faith you have? And their answer is simply this, you don't know until your dying day. Because only then, on your deathbed, can you look back at your life and examine the fruit? And by the way, they never tell you how much fruit has to be manifested and how fast it has to come. But only then will you know that you had the right faith. So you spend your entire Christian life wondering if the faith that you have is the right stuff or not. And beloved, let me just say something to you. This is satanic. Because it is a strategy by the enemy to neutralize your service and effectiveness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what makes you effective as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is the certainty that you have of your salvation. And you serve the Lord Jesus Christ not out of fear, not out of guilt, not out of obligation. You serve him out of gratitude because you are completely blown away by what he has done for you. That type of servant is far more effective in the long run than someone who is afraid because they're moving into the realm of insecurity. Insecurity will damage your effectiveness for the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. That's why this issue of the two-face is quite significant. The doctrinal position of Sugarland Bible Church knows nothing of two-face. The doctrinal statement of Sugarland Bible Church teaches the assurance of salvation. This is a quote from our statement of faith. Notice that last sentence there. Those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior are at that point. What point? At the point of death? To see if they've had enough fruit? No. At the point of receiving Christ. Those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior are at that point born of the Spirit and are, what's the next word? Assured of an eternity in heaven. We do not teach Reformed theology here. We do not teach the two faiths here. What we teach is the assurance of salvation, that if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a promise from God. And you can't get a greater promise than that, that you're going to heaven. Because God cannot what? He cannot lie. He cannot fabricate. We have spent time in John 5:24. We have spent time in John 6:47 rehashing over and over again this issue of assurance of salvation. And I just want to quote this. This is the Dallas Seminary Doctrinal Statement, Article 11. The reason I quote this is I want you to see that I am not making things up. In fact, the view that I am espousing at one point in American evangelicalism was the dominant view. The two-face idea was a minority position. But now, because of the virtual lock that Reformed theologians have on publishing, media, and things of this nature, it's possible that you can go through your whole Christian life and never be exposed to another point of view. And yet Dallas Seminary was not founded on the doctrine of insecurity. It was not founded on the doctrine of lack of assurance. It was founded on the doctrine of assurance. This is mainstream teaching that I am getting. And yet to many of you listening to this, it doesn't appear mainstream. Because you've heard the other position your whole life. And so when someone comes along and articulates something different, it seems strange to you. But it isn't strange. And that's why I quote these doctrinal statements. Notice this statement of faith. We believe it is the privilege not only of some, but of all. By the Spirit, through faith, who are born again in Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures, to be assured of their salvation. When? After they get to the very end of their life? No. From the very day they take him to be their Savior. And this assurance is not, watch this very carefully, not founded upon any fancy discovery of their own worthiness or fitness, but wholly upon, watch this, the testimony of God in his written word. If you were to ask me after the service, are you going to heaven? My answer to that is not 99% sure, like the weather report. But 100% sure. Now, how do I know that? Because I am not banking my assurance of salvation on myself. And what kind of mood I'm going to be in Monday morning. And what kind of reaction I'm going to have when the guy on the freeway cuts me off. Or when I walk into Starbucks and they say, and I'm in a hurry and I need my caffeine fix. See, that's a discipleship issue with me. Can you wait until we brew a fresh pot? Impatience wells up within me. So my performance in life as a Christian does not determine my assurance of salvation. I know with 100% certainty that I'm going to heaven because I have an ironclad promise from a God in whom lying is an impossibility. That's my answer. The scripture teaches no such distinction between the two different kinds of faith. There is one kind of faith. Even back to the purpose statement of John's gospel, these many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. There aren't two faiths there. There's no warning here of the right faith and the wrong faith. All faith is faith, and God accepts all of it, and that is your salvation promise wrapped up in that faith. A quote from a BibSec article that I put out when we were talking about John 2 says this: for John, there is no such thing as a person who has seen the Son of God and believed in Him and does not have eternal life. Let me read that to you again. For John, there is no such thing as a person who has seen the Son of God and believed in Him who does not have eternal life. Nicodemus, when he believed, became saved. These folks here in verses 30 through 32, when they believed, became saved. So if what I have said is true, how then do we interpret the rest of this chapter related to all of these statements that Jesus says in the subsequent verses involving people who have not believed in Jesus, people who have no place for the Word of God in Jesus? And the answer to that question, I think, is given in verse 33. As the Pharisees question Christ, they answered Him. Back to the first question, who's the they and who's the them? You've got to get this issue settled to understand the Lord's remarks that follow. They answered Him is not defined by the nearest antecedent. Typically in grammar, to figure out what a pronoun means, he, she, we, us, they, you go back to the nearest noun, or what's called the nearest antecedent in the prior verse. And that helps you figure out who the pronoun is speaking of. And this is a basic principle of grammar that people apply. They apply it backwards to the nearest antecedent, and you come to the believers in verses 31 and 32 and verse 30. And consequently, most people believe that the rest of this chapter is addressing believers. May I just say to you that the law or the principle of the nearest antecedent does not work here. A principle is something that works generally. It works 9 times out of 10, but there are exceptions to the rule. The they here is not the nearest antecedent, but it here is the furthest antecedent. And if you back up to verse 27, you see who the they are. They did not realize that He had been speaking to them about the Father. Well, who is that? Drop backwards to verse 13. So the Pharisees, that would be the unbelieving Jews wanting to kill Christ. So the Pharisees said to Him. So the principle of the farthest antecedent, not the nearest antecedent, indicates that the they or them is not the believers that Christ is addressing in the prior verses, but He is addressing the Pharisees who He had been speaking with originally. What am I trying to say? What I'm trying to say is this. This whole chapter, with the exception of verses 30 and 32, is a discussion or a conversation or an argument that Jesus had with unbelieving Pharisees. But something happened in verse 30. A smaller group of people were listening to this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. They were listening to Christ's self-claims. and they trusted in Jesus Christ. Jesus addresses that smaller group, verses 30 through 32. Since they are already saved, he gives them the challenge of moving on into discipleship. And then beginning in verse 33, all the way through the end of the chapter, he goes right back to the crowd that he had been speaking with originally, the crowd of the farthest antecedent, or the Pharisees. In other words, verses 30 through 32 is a parenthetical break in the action, where something miraculous happened, a group of people believed, and Jesus addresses them and their need to move on into discipleship. And then beginning in verse 33, he goes right back to what he was doing before, and he begins to describe or converse with these unbelieving Pharisees. Here in verse 33, through the end of the chapter, he's not addressing these believers, this new group, but he's addressing unbelievers, the old group. Understanding this is critical because it helps you understand why the principle of the nearest antecedent does not apply here. And I don't like to pontificate and bore you with grammatical details if I didn't think it was important. This teaching that I am giving on this chapter is important because understanding this will rescue your life from the two-faith doctrine. If you do not understand what I am talking about, you will go through your Christian life hearing something or reading something, and you will think that this doctrine of the two-faith is correct, and you will go through your Christian life not really sure if you're going to heaven or not, because you don't know if you have the right faith or not. And Satan, I believe, is going to use that to neutralize your effectiveness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the most effective servant for the Lord is the servant that is secure and assured. Now, Dr. John Fetter gave a great illustration one time in his Sunday school class. And I'm not sure he originated it. He quoted somebody. I forgot who he quoted, but I'll quote him. The building of the San Francisco Bridge, the Golden Gate Bridge, they undertook that project. And what was happening as the bridge began to be built, the laborers, the construction workers on that bridge, some of them fell to their deaths. Now, what did that do to the service or the productivity of the rest of the workers? It neutralized it because they weren't thinking about what they should be doing. They were thinking about their own security. Am I going to fall to my death next? And then what they did to remedy this problem is they placed a giant net beneath these workers or laborers. So even if they did fall off the bridge, they would be rescued. They would not plummet to their deaths. And consequently, what happened to the output, the building productivity of the remaining workers, their productivity enhanced magnificently, as we would expect. That is what the doctrine of assurance and security will do for you. You realize that you are not a candidate for wrath. You are not living your life with question marks in your mind. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Do I have the right kind of faith? Do I not have the right kind of faith? You're assured of your salvation from a divine promise of God who cannot lie. And watch what God does with your life now that you know that that issue is resolved. Watch your life take off for Jesus Christ, because you're not preoccupied any longer with that salvific question. You propel and move forward with great energy and productivity as the servant of God and the disciple that Jesus called you to be. That's why I'm boring you with grammatical details. Not to simply give you a lesson in grammar, but this theology matters. What you think about this may not determine your salvation and your eternity, but it's certainly going to determine your productivity and your work for the Lord in this life. And so consequently, this is a far better way of handling the passage. All right, that was just introduction. Now to a verse-by-verse exposition of the passage, which obviously we're not going to get to today. Verse 33, they answered him. Now, who's the they? Unbelievers, Pharisees, not believers that are mentioned in the prior verses. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus just addressed the believers. He told them to become disciples. They shall know the truth. The truth shall set them free. The unbelieving Pharisees are there listening to Christ's remark. They ask the question, well, what do you mean we can become free? We, in fact, are the descendants of Abraham, which they were, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. Notice the problem continues that Jesus has had with unbelievers all the way through this book. This happened in John 2, John 3, John 4, John 6, John 7. It happened again in John 8, verse 19. It's now happening again. They are taking a spiritual idea and misunderstanding it and interpreting it in physical terms. Jesus is talking about liberation from the slavery of sin. They are thinking at a different realm or at a different level and are misinterpreting Christ's remark as something related to the world of politics. Why does John keep highlighting this problem? Jesus says one thing, the unbelievers misinterpret him. John keeps highlighting this problem to show that Jesus is the man from heaven. He has come to reveal a heavenly perspective that a mere earthly person cannot comprehend. Then what hope do we have? The hope that we have is given in John 7:39, where the Holy Spirit will one day enter us and live inside of us. That's what gives you the divine perspective. John 7:39, it says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The things that the God-man says are peculiar and strange to a mere earth dweller because we have a different way of thinking than he thinks. We have a different point of view than he has. But that is remedied with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, whereby the child of God trusts in Christ and Jesus, who is saying these very things, takes up permanent residence in the believer. And now, as Jesus is inside of us, through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have a capacity to think the way he thinks. We have a capacity to understand the things of the Spirit, which we had no capacity for beforehand. But if you do not have the Holy Spirit inside of you, these people are unbelievers, they did not, you are stuck at a level of blindness that is almost unfathomable. In fact, the statement that they make here in verse 33, these Jewish Pharisaical unbelievers, is a ludicrous statement. They actually say, we have never been enslaved by anyone. Not only are they blind to their spiritual state, but they are blind to their political state created by their spiritual state. Because the book of Deuteronomy, as the nation of Israel was under the Mosaic covenant, it's the only nation in the history of the world that God entered into a formal covenant with. That covenant had blessings and curses. It articulated blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Moses outlined those cycles twice, once in Leviticus 28, and a second time, Leviticus 26. There is no Leviticus 28, is there? And once again, for that second generation entering the land, he did it in Deuteronomy 28. As Israel went into disobedience, the curses would build up and they would reach their apex where a foreign power would take them into captivity. Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 through 50 says, "The Lord," this is at the height of Israel's discipline, "the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as an eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show any respect for the young." Just as a sidebar, it is interesting that paganism is characterized by showing a lack of respect to the most vulnerable in our society, the young and the old. I would just ask you which direction America is moving in with this abortion movement, which has become an infanticide movement, and with the euthanasia movement. No respect for the most vulnerable of society, the young or the old, the infants in the womb that cannot defend themselves, and the elderly and the infirm, who are being ushered into an early grave through euthanasia because they're a burden to society. That's paganism. That's not God's way. And yet a nation that you do not know, that will be characterized by a different tongue, that has no respect for the old or the young, at the height of your discipline will come and take you into captivity and uproot you from your own land. Moses said that in 1406 BC. And what Moses articulated happened to the northern kingdom in 722 BC through the Assyrians, as those northern tribes were scattered. And then it happened to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, in 586 BC at the hands of the Babylonians. The Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity. The times of the Gentiles started, where Israel, as articulated in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, was trampled underfoot by Gentile powers. And then Israel went back into the promised land. We read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And by the time we open the New Testament, Israel is still under discipline because Rome is in power. Rome exerted a horrific tax burden upon the nation of Israel. This is why the Jews hated the Romans, and why a Jewish tax collector was considered a traitor. He was working for the occupier. And Rome took away from the Jews, in most instances, even the right to execute their own criminals. This is why Jesus was crucified by Rome and not Israel. Rome had taken that power away. John 18, verse 31 says, "So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death.'" What's the point I'm trying to make? The nation of Israel was not just under spiritual bondage at this time, they were under political bondage. And yet they were blind to their own spiritual condition, making statements that are irrational, illogical, nonsense statements. That is what happens to the unsaved mind that is not being influenced by the God-man through the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You will continue on in a state of blindness, ignorance, lack of understanding, saying things that seem ridiculous at the time. This is how desperately the human mind and the human heart needs to come to Christ. Wrapping up our thoughts. I only missed 13 verses today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is simply this. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place that we could never live, to pay a penalty for our sins that we could never pay. For the unbeliever, the offer of salvation is the simplest offer you can ever receive. If we will stop trusting in whatever it is we were trusting in, for the safekeeping of our soul, and trust exclusively in Jesus Christ and His promises, that is the moment we have present possession, the gift of life. And eternal life means you are secure as you could be. The issue of hell and damnation has been permanently satisfied. Now the issue of discipleship becomes an issue in your life. But the issue of discipleship can't be an issue until you first trust Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and the moment he rose from the dead, it validated every statement that he had ever made. He's the only man in history who you can trust exactly what he said, because all of these statements wouldn't mean anything absent the bodily resurrection. The tomb of Jesus Christ is an empty tomb. And consequently, you have 100% verification and validation that what Jesus said is true. And so the exhortation that we have for you at Sugarland Bible Church is right there in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart. If you're an unsaved person, and there are people here that might be unsaved, trust in Jesus Christ. Trust is another word for rely, depend upon, have confidence in. There aren't two kinds of doing this. There's one kind. There's no such thing as easy beliefism. The only thing we know about is believe. You either believe or you don't. You either get on the airplane and trust the pilot, or you don't. You might be shaking and shivering as you get on the airplane, but you still got on, right? So you have the faith. So trust in Christ. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, raise a hand to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It's something that happens in the quietness of your own heart as the Spirit of God convicts you of unbelief. If it's something you want more questions answered, I'm available after the service to talk. The elders and deacons that were mentioned at the beginning of the service are available to talk. The worship team afterwards is available to talk. But it is the most significant decision you could ever make in your whole life. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your truth and your word. Thank you, Lord, in making us a kind of church that cares about grammatical details when they're important. Help us to continue on, Lord, as we trust in you for salvation, and then move us on from there, Lord, into the realm of discipleship. Make Sugarland Church a place where the unbeliever can believe, and also a place where the believer can become a disciple as we continue to remain or abide in your word. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Amen. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Have a great week as you press into discipleship. God bless you. You're dismissed.